The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
What I want to share with you is a central piece from the tefillah itself, with the hope that it will enrich your Rosh Hashanah. There's a cute line by the comedian Henny Youngman that said, I tried being an atheist, but I gave it up. There were no holidays. So essentially, being Jewish, Baruch Hashem, there's always some kind of holiday to look forward to. This particular holiday, I think some of us, I know I do, have some mixed feelings about it, because how much of a holiday is it? On one hand, you know, we're having apples and honey, and that's really cool. And there's a shofar blowing, and I remember as a child, that was a real... I didn't realize what it was about. I just, like, I thought it was real cool. But it is Yom HaDin. It is the Day of Judgment. And the Arizal of Isaac Luria, the great Kabbalist, explains that one should not mention sin at all on Rosh Hashanah, your personal sin. In other words, Yom Kippur, the Arizal says, you should dig up every sin you can think of from now until you were, since you were born, and do vidui, confess those sins on Yom Kippur. But Rosh Hashanah, none of that. Okay? Even though we do say Avinu Malkeinu Chatanu Lefanecha in a general sense, but one should not, according to the Arizal, mention anything about one's individual sins. Okay? And I would say that this piece that I'm going to study with you now really clarifies why that's so. What's the purpose of that? Okay? So, let's start. The tefillot, prayer, has various formats throughout the year. And what I want to focus on is Shemoneh Esrei, the Amidah, the silent meditation, although it's not really silent because you're supposed to say it in a whisper. I don't know if everybody knows that. But when a person says Shemoneh Esrei, the Amidah, you're supposed to say it just loud enough that you can hear yourself. But nobody else should hear you. You should hear yourself. Okay. So you have the weekday Shemoneh Esrei. Okay. Then, after the weekday Shemoneh Esrei, you have Shabbos, which is a very different kind of Shemoneh Esrei, the middle part of it. And then you have the Shloshes Regalim, which is Shavuos, Pesach, Sukkot, and also the Shemoneh Esrei has something unique about it in the middle of it. The first three and the last two are the same. Last three are actually the same. But the middle part is different. Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur has its own Nusach, has its own unique text. Okay? I remember I was on a plane, and sitting beside me was a born-again Christian. And we started a conversation. It was interesting. We shared a lot. His God is Jewish. So, no. Okay, forget it. All right, so we started talking, and he asked me, he said, Dave, I've never been to synagogue. So I don't know, what do you guys do in your prayer center? So I said, well, I took out from my bag my siddur, and I said, well, this is my prayer book. And his jaw dropped, and he said, you say all that on Sunday morning? And I said, no, first of all, it's Saturday morning, and second of all, we don't say all this. I'll show you. See, this over here is my morning prayers, and he like was in shock. So now this is my afternoon, now here's my evening, now here is the Shabbat prayer that I went through, and this is our festival. And as I'm sharing with him the Siddur, I see his jaw dropping further and further to the floor, and suddenly I got a glimpse of the Siddur as if I'd never seen it before in the eyes of this non-Jewish fellow, and I'm very excited. I said, listen, John, look what I have. And I realized he doesn't have a thing like this. So then I turned to him and I said, John, I've never been to church. What do you do there? And he was a little uncomfortable after what I just showed him, this very elaborate prayer opportunity. He said, well, Dave, we basically have a hymn book. Okay? And what do you do with the hymn book? He said, well, the pastor or the priest, preacher, speaks for about 45 minutes. I said, oy vey. I mean, I'm sure people can barely deal with a 15-minute Dvar Torah from the Rebbe. All right. Okay, and then we do 15 minutes of singing a hymn from the hymn book, which is somehow related to whatever the sermon was of the priest or the preacher. All right? And that was it. It was an hour event, 45 minutes and 15 minutes, and I said, that's it? So yeah, I said, no kiddush, no herring, no nothing. It's like, forget it. Right? So I said, he said, well, actually, there is one other piece that we do, but I'm a little embarrassed to tell you. So now I'm really interested. Come on, what do you guys do there? He said, well, we do something called faving. F-A-I-T-H-I-N-G. Faving. Okay, not fading, but faving. So what's that? He said, well, the preacher invites anybody from the congregation to ascend to the altar. They call it an altar. And share a miracle that happened to them this week. So I thought, that's beautiful. We should do things. That's a beautiful idea. Every week we should have somebody get up and share a miracle. So I said, why are you embarrassed? He said, well, Dave, it only happened twice this year. Then anybody volunteered to go up. I said, oh, yeah. I said, then you know what, Dave? It was me. I was both times. I said, oh. He says, you know, Dave, I'm sorry to tell you, but church ain't like it used to be. It's political. No. Yeah, it's like a fashion show. Really? Right? And they talk amongst themselves slanderous things. No way. Can't relate to that. So, unfortunately, the prayer experience is dwindling not only amongst the Jews, but kind of also in the church world. What I want to look at is a piece from the Siddur that will, I think, give us an understanding not only of the prayer, but really, what are we being judged for? You know, as I mentioned before, on Rosh Hashanah, the Arizal Rav Isaac Luria, who is the great Kabbalist of the Jewish people, he tells us, he advises us not to mention any personal sins on Rosh Hashanah. It's not a time for vidui. It's not a time for personal confession. Okay, that's Yom Kippur, and the Arizal says you should dig up as many averus as you can think of, because it's a perfect time for incredible cleansing. It's a time of compassion. But nonetheless, Rosh Hashanah is a time of judgment. Of course, when we say, when we blow the shofar, Hashem gets up from his throne of judgment and moves onto a throne of compassion, but I'm not going to talk about that today. What I want you to look at is what's on your page, and it goes like this. What's unusual about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is the third bracha of the Shemona Esrei changes. Okay? That's unusual. You don't find that any other time. Suddenly we have this very expanded piece in the third bracha, which is Atah Kadosh V'Shimcha Kadosh U'Kadoshim B'chol Yom Yilu Chasela. Okay? Now here comes the addition. Alright? U'V'chein Tein Pachtecha. And please, and therefore, give your pachad, dread, whatever the word we're going to use, we'll call it dread. They use the word awe because they're probably uncomfortable with the word in the translation. But pachad is not awe. Okay? Awe is a nice experience. Pachad is not a pleasant experience. Rav Soloveitchik describes pachad as an overwhelming, gripping of sense of terror, whereby is actually paralyzed by the terror. It's like, you know, it's like a deer with your headlights. It just like stops. It's in sudden shock, right? Pachad is not awe. Pachad is very serious, intense fear, a real sense of threat, a threat of your life possibly dying, that you could die. Okay? So it says, so we say, it's very heavy. Place your dread, pachad, on all your works. And your threat, ema again, is a very intense kind of fear where a person really feels threatened in some way, okay? It's not yira. Yira is reverence. It's a different kind of experience, and we'll deal with it in a second. But this first paragraph starts off with asking Hashem this vision and this hope that the world will shake with terror of pachad and ema. That there are two categories of human beings. One called ma'asecha, your works, and one called briotecha, which is your creations, your creatures. There's obviously two kinds of human beings, and these two types of human beings, we're hoping, will encounter some very intense dose of fear, threat, dread, a sense of inner terror that'll shake them up. Okay? What will then happen? What do we hope to see? This is really the messianic vision. And it's this that we're being judged on, really on Rosh Hashanah. How much do you really want this to happen in the world? And what are you doing about making that happen in your life? That's really the question on Rosh Hashanah. How much do you want God experienced and manifest as the King in the world? Which I'll soon explain what that means. But this is the vision. We want a world that is suddenly struck with this fear. And then those who are your Masecha will revere you. And those that are your Bri'ah, your creations, will bow before you. But then what will happen? It continues to say that they will unite into a single society, serving you with a whole heart. Now something doesn't quite make sense, because this sounds like an intense experience, encounter of kfiyat datit, religious coercion at its highest point. And how does that then lead to people uniting and serving God wholeheartedly? Which would include love, for sure, if it's wholeheartedly. If I'm being forced, if I'm serving God because I'm under this sense of threat and dread, then that hardly would then be called serving God wholeheartedly. And yet that's what this describes, and I'm just going to give you the general feel of the whole picture, right, of this manifestation of divine sovereignty. And then we're going to go deeper into it and understand what does that mean in our lives. Okay? So, just the picture. So, everyone will unite, serve Hashem with a whole heart. We then go to the second paragraph. What will then result from that? Well, from that will come a whole new national redemption for the Jewish people, that we ask Hashem to bring honor to His people, to be praised to those who revere Him, to bring good hope. Something will come out of this universal shift of consciousness, will set the stage for a whole new revival of Jewish consciousness, which will be the sense that the Jewish people will finally be honored and praised and appreciated. What will come out of this universal shift, this unison of brotherhood and sisterhood and service of Hashem, will bring about a revival amongst the Jewish people, and that will bring about, if you look at the next paragraph, Uvechein tzaddikim yiru v'yismachu, and then the tzaddikim, the righteous, will see and they'll rejoice. Yesharim, those who are upright, will also be very happy, and those who are chassidim, devotees, they'll also be extremely happy. We have different forms of happiness that will be impacting these various individuals. And you, God, will reign supreme in the world. That's the basic picture. Okay? And that's really what Rosh Hashanah is about. We want this to happen. Now the question is, why would we want this to happen? Right? And what do we do in our lives to enable this to happen? Okay? And this doesn't make sense anyways. Because when you look at the story, it starts with this vision of something quite overwhelming. Pachad and Ema, very serious, intense encounter with fear. And somehow all that causes a chain reaction towards individuals rejoicing, dancing, singing. How do we move from this intense, dramatic experience of fear to this incredible joy? Right? And what is it about acknowledging the sovereignty of Hashem, that Hashem is the King, that is the root of all joy in our lives? Because this is the secret to all happiness. If you get this, you got the secret to all happiness. Of course, now you have to live it, but at least you know the secret. Okay? Living is another story. So now let's look at this deeper inside. Now, there are two types of people in the world. Ma'asecha, right? And then Habru'im. Your works and your creations. Okay? Works need pachad, some form of fear, and bria needs ema. Okay? I don't want to go into depth about that, because it's not that important for right now. But essentially, these two kinds of human beings that are various levels of evolved consciousness, Ma'asecha, I would assume, from what I see here, is a little bit more God-conscious than creatures. But it's not talking about animals. It's not about animals recognizing God. It's about human beings. And that this incredible encounter with fear would then enable them to access something much more genuine and much more important, which is Yira and Hishtachavaya, which is to have reverence and to prostrate before Hashem. Now the first question that comes to my mind is, why can't we ask for something nicer? Why can't we start with like a little love? Like, what would it be so terrible if we say, please God, put your love in the hearts of all of mankind, right? And then they'll unite and love each other and love you, and they'll love us and love. All you need is love. What is this? I mean, anybody picking this up, I would think a lot of modern Jews who pick this up will say, I knew this was Judaism. I knew this is what this is about. It's all about this mean, angry, vengeful God who's out to get me. Right? And it's all about fear. It's all about trembling. It's all about terror. Right? Why couldn't this be about love? You see, you have to understand something. Fear works. It just works. Okay? It's not the goal, but it actually is a very important strategy. I remember when I was inducted into the army and had my basic training. So I was what's called Shlav Bet. I did Aliyah later on in my life. So I'm already in my 30s, and they call me up and I'm going to do basic training. So, okay, they give you a nice green uniform, you're feeling really great, you know, I'm in the army now. And then they put you in a bus and you go for hours and hours, and you land, you don't know where, at some army base, like 12 o'clock at night. Okay, so we're standing there, and this young fellow, who I guess is, I don't know, a sergeant or something, but he looks like 19, 20, he looks at us and snarls, right? Right? And then he screams at us. He says, I don't care if I'm the age of your kid. It's rank, not age, that matters here. I'm like, no, hello. Welcome to the army. We're so happy you're here. We're going to have a good and meaningful time. We're going to kill people. Some of us might get killed. You know, something more inviting. You know, something a little more exciting. But no, he just starts off yelling at us. But what does he do? He doesn't just yell. He threatens us. He says, you will do what I say. And if you don't, I will punish you. Now, I have not heard anybody say they would punish me since I was maybe 10 years old. So it's a little unusual. You will punish me? You know, how will you punish me? He starts saying, I'm sure that all of you want to call home. We have to meet you. We want to go home, right? I'm sure you'll all want to call home. Well, if you do what I say, I'll let you call home. But if you don't, no phone calls, boys. I'm suddenly like, I gotta call my mother, you know? And then he said, I'm sure that you guys want some candies and cigarettes. Well, if you do what I say, we'll give you 5 minutes to get candies and cigarettes. But if you don't, no candies, boy. And suddenly I'm having this craving for a candy bar, and I don't even like candies, right? And like, what did he do? He created fear. And I want you to know, the next morning, he told us to be there all lined up at 6 exactly, and we were all lined up 6 exactly. Because fear works. It works. If you would say, listen, let's all love the army. Let's all love each other. Let's all love God. Let's all love the Prime Minister of Israel. That just doesn't work. Right? What works, sadly, but that is what works. Right? Is fear. Now that is only a short-term solution, right? It's a short-term solution. If it turns into a long-term solution, it becomes absolutely counterproductive. But it is a short-term solution. Rav Kook explains in Midot HaRaya, in his book about attributes, and so one attribute is Yirah. Rav Kook explains that there's two types of Yirah. There's Yirah Ila'ah, higher yira, higher fear, and then there's lower fear, tata. And he says lower fear really is fear of consequences. Okay? He says that is not ideal. But the ideal is Yirah Ilah, which is a sense of awe and a sense of reverence. That's the higher form of Yirah. He says, although Yirah Tata is a very low, primitive type of Yirah, he said, I won't give up on it. Because it's an important strategy that one must employ at certain times in their lives. Sometimes you just need to say to yourself, if I don't do this, I'm going to get it. Okay? It'd be nice if I could do it out of love and how much God loves me, how much I love God. But sometimes my Yetzirah isn't really so receptive to that. And sometimes you have to say to yourself, there is punishment. There is consequences to my behavior. Right? And I will suffer these consequences. So you have to understand, Rav Kook explains here that Yirah, fear, is a beneficial strategy for taking control of our lives. But it's not the ideal. But that's very often what has to happen. Okay? And especially in the world today, which is more like wild animals than a United Kingdom. You know, a number of years ago, a terrorist attacked a woman on the street with a knife, and he actually started stabbing her baby. So the woman, of course, to protect her baby, bent over her child, and the terrorist starts stabbing her. So an Israeli fellow is walking down the street, and he shoots this terrorist. So a journalist is interviewing this fellow who saves this woman's life, and he says, tell me, how does it feel to kill a human being? So he said, I don't know. I've never killed a human being. What? He said, that terrorist has turned into a wild animal. And the wild animals, that beast, only knows the language of fear. Right? But once you get through that beast, right, it turns into Yira, which is awe and reverence and humbleness. Now I want you to understand this is a very important idea. You can't really love God until you first revere God. And before you respect. True love starts with respect. You can't love somebody until you respect them. Right? Because when you respect them, you know who they are. You know who you are. You know who you are relative to them. And then you can love them. But if you don't respect them, you don't love them, you really love yourself, you project your dreams on them. Love is very dangerous. The Gemara says, Ava mekalkerot et yeshurot. Love can damage borders. So you have to understand, Yira, it doesn't say, right, that all, it says, there's a puzzle, it says, all Hashem asks of us is Yira. Why does it say, all Hashem asks of us is love? Because the gateway to love is Yira. If a person has that proper sense of reverence, awe, and even fear of consequence of losing my relationship, losing God's love in my life, that and that sense of respect. So the word Yira is connected to the word Lirot, to see, and that's what it's about. How Rav Soloveitchik says, Yirat Shemayim is Riat Shemayim, the ability to see heaven. See Hashem in your life. But before I can love you, I have to see you. Love is blind, but respect is seeing. And before you can see somebody, you have to respect them. And then you can really love them. So the truth is, we can't just say, oh please, it'd be nice, lovey-dovey, but the fact of life is that the world is too much of a wild jungle. And what is going to stir people up? What will shock them back to their souls? It will be pachad and emah. But that's not what we're hoping to be the final vision. It's just a key to them then having yira, which is reverence, and humbleness. But the first step in a true relation to Hashem and accepting that Hashem is the ruling power of the world is humbleness. Because that's the problem. Why did we do any sins this year? Why did we do wrong? Because our ego sometimes thinks it's the king. And the Zohar actually calls our ego, our Yetzer Hara, a melech ksil, a foolish king. You think you're the king. You think you can do what you want, when you want, where you want. You don't think that there's a power, a ruling power, greater than you that you have to answer to. And that's why we do whatever we do. If we had full consciousness and awareness that Hashem is the ruling power of the world, and that the Torah is His will, how in the world could I ever do other than what Hashem asks me to do? What? It's because I'm not seeing God in my life. It's because I'm not recognizing the truth that I am not the king. So our ego tries to convince us that we are the kings of our lives, whether it's always or whether in this particular situation, and somehow I know better than God what the situation needs. That's the root of all mistakes. In fact, I believe it's the Be'er Moshe, a Hasidic Sefer, explains, really, what was the sin of Adam and Eve? The sin of Adam and Eve is, really, they wanted to be balei tshuvas. Okay? In other words, Hashem said, don't eat of the tree. But they know that where a balei tshuva rises to, a tzaddik gemor, someone who's holy their whole life and righteous whole life, can never come to that level of consciousness. So they say, well, I know God told us not to eat of the tree, but then we won't be balei tshuvas, we'll be FFPs. Okay? From birth in paradise. Right? Boring. So they decided that they would first do the Avera, then they would do tshuva, right? And then they'd be balei tshuva. And you know the Rambam says a person should never say, I will sin and then do tshuva, because maybe you won't do tshuva. Now, that's a very interesting thing. Why did he just say you can't say that? What do you mean maybe you won't do tshuva? And if I was sure I would do tshuva, that would be a valid, legitimate thought? Yes? There's something legitimate about wanting to be a balei tshuva. Okay? And don't worry, there's plenty of opportunities to make mistakes, so everybody's a balei tshuva. There's really no such thing as the tzaddik gemor. But nonetheless, the mistake of Adam and Eve, if Hashem says simply, don't eat, and they say, you know, Hashem is very wise, but we're wiser. Right? We know better. So we're going to eat and do tshuva. Right? Same thing, it says that the land sinned. So I heard a very beautiful shot by Rav Nachman Kahana. It says, what was the sin of the land? The land was told to produce fruit trees, but it decided to produce trees of fruit. What's the difference? A fruit tree is literally a fruity tree, meaning you could eat the tree and the fruit. The whole thing would be edible, the whole thing would be sweet. But the land decided to produce trees of fruit, where the fruit is edible and sweet, but the tree itself is not edible and certainly doesn't taste good. Why did the land do it? Because Hashem is wise, but we know better. Because if we create fruit trees, then people will eat the entire tree, and there'll be no trees left. And really the point of these midrashim is very simple. The real problem, the reason why we do wrong, is we think we know better. We think we know better. We're not willing to just do it. Because Hashem is the melech, he's the king, and I should just do it. Rav Shlomo Carlbach tells over a story. He was invited to a college, and Rav Shlomo never prepared for any of his classes. He didn't really need to, because he was an overwhelming wellspring of knowledge. So he'd just come and say, okay, what's the topic? And that's it. He'd just go. He would download. Okay? He got to the campus, and he said, okay, what's the topic? And they said, well, we're waiting for the other panelists. Panelists? He said, well, this is actually a debate. A debate? Which was certainly not Rav Shlomo's way. He said, well, what are we going to debate about? He said, we're going to debate whether the Torah is from God. Which was so much not what Rav Shlomo would do, you know, start proving the Torah is from God. It just was not his way. But what was he going to do? He's stuck. And he says, and they say, and so you're the Orthodox rabbi, and we have a conservative reform rabbi coming. So now they call up Rav Shlomo first to talk, to present his argument for the historicity of the Torah Min HaShemayim. So this is what Rav Shlomo said. He said, Chevra, my holy friends, before I could talk about whether the Torah is from God, I'd have to first talk about whether I think I need a Torah from God. Because if I don't think I need a Torah from God, what's the difference if it's from God? And then he began to explain that we're the only creatures in the world that are confused. Bees know exactly what to do. You've never seen a fake dog who somehow thinks he's a cat and goes to therapy, right? Only human beings can delude themselves to think there's somebody other than who they are. We're the only creatures that actually need guidance. So until you think you need guidance and you're ready to surrender, right, and recognize that maybe there's a power greater than myself that knows better and that runs the world, then I can't do anything with Torah. So when I realize that the Torah is God's guide to the good life, and that who knows better than the creator of the world, the king of the universe, well then it's a whole different story. But why is it nonetheless I do make mistakes? Because I have this moment of insanity whereby I think I'm my own king, and that this is my kingdom, and there's no power greater than myself that I have to turn to. So therefore, what has to happen is my ego needs a little squashing. Right? And what squashes ego? Not love. Love does not humble ego. In fact, love can fuel ego. I love you, you love me, we're together. What ego really needs is a good, humbling moment to know I'm not the king. And sometimes only when a person falls to their knees are they ready to understand that of myself I am nothing. I don't run this world. There's a power greater than myself that I need to turn to and answer to. And suddenly that is a good idea. Suddenly what I was resisting for so long, turning to a higher power, turns into the best idea. Baruch Hashem, I don't run the world. Because it would be very bad if I did. Right? Baruch Hashem, I don't run this life. There's a power greater than myself that will help me, that will guide me. So therefore, it really does work with pachad and ema, a real intense encounter where I'm shocked into realizing that I'm not in control. And that really breaks through the klipa, the hard shell of my ego, and then releases my soul from the prison of my ego to then serve Hashem wholeheartedly and united. And that's why it turns into that. How do the people end up from this pachad and this ema with the sense of wholeheartedly serving Hashem? So you might be familiar, there's a halacha that in terms of the laws of get, the laws of divorce, a man has to give his wife the divorce document, but he has to want to give her the divorce document. Okay? So what if a woman has great grounds to demand a divorce from her husband, and he does not want to divorce her? So what do? So, we beat him up. That's simple. We just beat the guy up until he says he wants to divorce her. Now that sounds ridiculous. You just beat the guy up, and he said it so you'd stop beating him up. So the Rambam asks this fundamental question, and he explains, no, we're just helping him access his inner true self. Right? That's all. Because the inner truth self wants to be in service of Hashem. How could a chelik elokam mima'al, how could a soul not want to be in service of bringing the presence of Hashem in the world? If you realized who you are and who Hashem is, of course you'd want to do that. That's why from the pachad and the ema, we then get to yira and prostration, hishtachav, mishtachavim, and then that leads to serving wholeheartedly. And how do we know this will happen? So look over here. Kamosh yadanu, just as we know Hashem, shashaltin lefanecha, dominion is before you, might is in your hand, power is in your right, and your awesome name is on everything you've created. How do we know this is eventually going to happen? We know this vision is going to happen, that someday this wild jungle will turn into a united kingdom, humbly serving wholeheartedly Hashem. How do we know that'll happen? Because Hashem is in fact running the world, and because His awesome name is upon everything He's created. What does it mean His awesome name is upon everything He created? So when I see this, it reminds me of a story that happened to me when I was in LA, Los Angeles. I used to learn with an actor by the name of Kirk Douglas. Some people remember who he is. Some people know he's the father of Michael Douglas. But once upon a time, he was a star in his own right. And he and I were learning pretty regularly in Los Angeles. He used to fly me to Los Angeles to learn with him 5 hours a day for a week. And then I'd go home, and 6 weeks later, I came back. So he put me up in a hotel, and it was very kind of him. He would pick me up from the hotel. Of course, I would wait outside, you know. Wouldn't want to, you know, bother him to walk and get me. You know, it was ridiculous. But one day, just as I get out of the elevator, I hear people screaming. There's like some kind of craze going on in the lobby, and I hear the screaming, it's a Hollywood star, it's Kirk Douglas, I can't believe it. And I see this mob around somebody and realize, oy vey, I must have been a little late. And he saw I didn't come outside, so he walked into the lobby, and now I'm seeing this celebrity craze, which I'd never seen in my life, and I never had a celebrity craze about him, because I never saw anyone, not one of his movies, so I didn't really kind of relate to him as a star, because I never saw a movie.
But
what? The Ten, he was not in the King. Kirk Douglas was not in the Ten Commandments. That was Charlton Heston.
Right.
I don't have to learn with him. He's Moses. But so I see the receptionist of the hotel aggressively push her way through this mob with a napkin in her hand and asks him, please, Mr. Douglas, would you sign this napkin? And I'm like, I just can't believe this. But obviously this was like the quickest piece of paper she had within reach, and handed him a napkin to sign his name. And he was very gracious that he would sign his name. And I saw this woman with this napkin, and suddenly this worthless piece of paper turned into something so priceless, and then she was just in awe. So we walk into the car, and I look at Kirk and I say, you know, Kirk, now I understand the meaning of tefillin. So Kirk looks at me and says, the meaning of tefillin? I say, yeah. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. How does it, what did you just see that reminds you of tefillin? I said, you know what happens when you put on tefillin, Kirk? You're writing the name of Hashem on your body. Shin Dalid Yud, one of the names of God. In other words, Hashem is asking us to autograph His original piece, you and me. And if you realize that written all over your body was the signature of the Master, because you're a masterpiece, a piece of the Master, how would we think about ourselves? How would we treat each other? And the truth is, the signature of the Master is written all over, because we're all created in the image of Hashem. And therefore, how do we know that eventually, someday, all of mankind will unite humbly, through humbleness, finally unite, overcome their ego, release their soul, and humbly and wholeheartedly serve Hashem? It's because, God, your awesome name is all over your creation, and they're all masterpieces. It's just a matter of time to kind of break through the hard shell and get to the core of who we are. Now, what will happen when there's this shift of consciousness and mankind will finally recognize that Hashem is the ruling power? Okay? Well, then that will lead to the second paragraph. And then, please God, give honor to your people. Why are the Jewish people dishonored in the world and despised in the world? Why have we been so oppressed and so tortured and so pursued and murdered? Why? Because the world doesn't want to accept that God is king. What is it about the Jewish people that Hitler had such a unique hatred for and such a unique desire to wipe out every drop of Jewish blood? You know why? Because if you want to be the king of the world, you've got to get rid of, right, those who are lobbying for another king. Right? The Jewish people are the witnesses of Hashem. We are a testimony that there is one ruling power, and it ain't you and it ain't me and it ain't him. Right? It's that one ruling power, Hashem. And if you don't want to accept that there's a ruling power greater than yourself, then you got to get rid of the Jewish people. And that's kind of where did Hitler get such an idea? Possibly from Nietzsche. He had a great love for the teachings of Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche, a German philosopher, said that there's two types of people in the world. Two types of people. Strong ones and weak ones. Strong ones do what they want, when they want, where they want. They're strong. The weak ones, they're weak, but they're smart. What did the weak ones do to protect themselves from the strong? The weak ones invented morality to make all the strong ones feel guilty that they're so strong. And who are the weak ones that are basically the founders of guilt? You're looking at them, right? We have struck terror in the world that there's some God that's going to hurt them and punish them if they don't do what He says. And there is no such God. But basically, that's why the Jewish people have been so hated. Because our message to the world is Hashem Melech, Hashem Malach, Hashem Yimlach Le'olam Ve'ed. Hashem is the king. There's a ruling power and you're not it. So therefore, when there's a shift of consciousness in the world, I saw a great quote from Samuel Johnson. He said, shame arises from fear of man. Conscience arises from fear of God. Right? It doesn't come from love. It first starts with fear, a real sense that I'm not the ruling power, and humble myself before that power. And therefore, once there's a shift in consciousness in the world, then what will happen to the Jewish people? Well, we'll be honored, and those who praise Him, those who revere Him, who until now have been ridiculed, they will be praised, and those who have sought You, they will have hope. New hope that the world is now receptive to their word. Pitchan pelem yachlim la. There will be an opening of mouth. There will be a freedom of speech. And now we will feel free to express our conviction and our commitment to God. But until that point where that shift in consciousness, we are not honored, we are certainly not praised, and we are somewhat speechless in a world where our words fall on deaf ears. And therefore what will then happen, there'll be happiness in the land, joy in the city of Yerushalayim. Why? Because the throne of Hashem's kingdom is here. The meaning of Eretz Israel is to inspire a consciousness of this united brotherhood, sisterhood, and service of one king. And therefore, you'll see that through that universal shift of awareness of Malchut Shemayim, Hashem's sovereignty, then the Jewish people will have a redemption of honor and praise and appreciation. That will then lead to V'chein Tzadikim Yiru V'Yismachu. That will then bring about the renewal and the redemption of individuals. And the three types of individuals that until now haven't really had the ability to truly rejoice in their lives and in their message and their convictions. Tzadikim, Yesharim, and Chassidim. Okay? Who are Tzadikim? So the Dovr Shalom says, Tzadikim are people who do Hashem's will, but there's still an expectation of some kind of reward. So when the world has this shift of consciousness to recognize God, and finally recognize and give honor to the Jewish people and allow us to do our work, which is to be God's agent in the world, establishing that kingdom, then the Tzadikim, they will be very happy. Yesharim are people who do mitzvahs with absolutely no expectation of reward. They'll even have a greater sense of happiness because they had no expectation of reward, and yet look what happened. So you're even happier, right? And then Chassidim are people that not only do God's will, but they go beyond the letter of the law. They go beyond their duty, and they have no expectation of any reward, and they will have the highest form of joy. But essentially, what do we see in this kind of chain reaction? The way it's going to work is something quite dramatic. In some way, it might be an inner drama. I don't know. It doesn't have to be Twin Towers or something like that. It could be some inner drama where people are deeply shook up, which really shocks their system and cracks open their ego, humbles them to serve Hashem and recognize that Hashem is the sovereign ruling power in the world. That will then give rise to a whole new appreciation and a whole new renewal of the Jewish people who are meant to be the leaders of this consciousness, right? We will then have an audience that will finally be receptive to our message. And when the Jewish people have that renewal, then the individuals will then have a whole new renewal of rejoicing. And how does that happen? I want you to understand, based on this, I think we can understand an interesting idea in Judaism. A person is supposed to say, Bishvili nivra olam, for me the world was created. You know, you get on Yahoo and you see world events within five lines, and you feel so small, right? You feel like, what am I doing? And it's just like, you know, 26 killed over here, and 55 died over there, and this ship sunk over here, and this plane crashed over there. You know, generally news is not good news, unfortunately, because good news isn't newsworthy. People aren't interested in good news as much as bad news for some reason. Right? So you look at the world in five sentences, you feel so small. Because you feel, very often, I think people think world and God is interested in the big picture. But that's not Judaism. Judaism says that Hashem is interested in you, right? And the big picture is for you. So when the big picture, universal consciousness shifts and serves God, and then the big picture of the national redemption of the Jewish people being able to fulfill their mission, that is all in order for you to then rejoice. It's all for the individual. And therefore, that vision of Malchus Shemayim is really the foundation of ultimate joy. So in yeshiva you always hear that a person is supposed to be mekabel ol malchut shemayim. That's what this is. It's really wanting, dreaming, anticipating, hoping and praying and envisioning a world that is being mekabel ol malchut shemayim, accepting upon themselves the yoke of the sovereignty of heaven. Now when I hear about the yoke of the sovereignty of heaven, it gets me nervous. I envision this humongous egg in heaven breaking and all this yoke all over me. It's an icky kind of feeling. I never really related to the yoke of heaven. But when you understand the yoke of heaven, what is a yoke really all about? Why do we put a yoke over oxen? Because they're wild. and because they have so much energy, but if there would just be something that would direct them and empower them to take control of their wild tendencies, they could do so much. So you have to understand, the idea of yira in Judaism is not meant to disempower you. It's just the opposite. It's meant to empower you, to harness yourself, to conquer your ego, which doesn't get conquered through love. It's really pachad and ema that does a great job on your ego, and then your soul flies out of that prison of ego full force with love and direction and control. And so this is the vision. This is our mistake. On Rosh Hashanah, we don't talk about our sins. We talk about the root from where everything comes in terms of our wrongdoings. It's our orientation. It's because I thought at that moment, or I think for those days, or I think in my life, that this is my life. I can do what I want, where I want, how I want. I'm the king of my life. I'm the king of my home, and I can do what I want. And Rosh Hashanah basically says, you just can't do what you want. But if you do what God wants, then you'll discover that that's really your deepest, deepest depth, what you really wanted. So you start this picture of pachad and ema, this dread and this terror, and this whole chain reaction of this shift of consciousness, a universal, a national, and then an individual rejoicing. What is the secret to real happiness? It's really lekabel ol malchut shamayim. The reason why people aren't happy, and it's easier said than done, is because we are not willing to accept Hashem's sovereignty in our life. If I know that Hashem rules the world, that Hashem runs the world, then how could I be sad? Why would I be sad? Over what? I think something's going wrong? Right? That's the idea. It says that when a person loses their temper, it's equal to committing avodah zarah, idolatry. Because I lost my temper? Yes. Because really, why does a person lose their temper? Because things are not going according to their plans. Which means that you think that things have to go according to your plans. And that's basic avodah zarah. Because you think there's a power other than God. And the avodah zarah is you. You've made yourself into the idol. You have idolized your dreams. You've idolized your plans. You've idolized what you expect. And when what you expect doesn't happen, you get angry. But if you idolize what God expects and surrender and humble yourself, you'd be happy. I once heard a beautiful shiur from Rav Moti Alon. He pointed out that the opposite of simcha is not sadness. It's actually gaiva. It's haughtiness. It's ego. That's why we're sad, right? Because we think we're not getting what we deserve. We think things are not running according to the way they should. And somehow Hashem has lost control of the wheel of the world, right? And that's the problem. The Baal Shem Tov says the secret to happiness is to be happy with what you have and don't ever think you deserve more. But why are people unhappy? Because they're not happy with what they have, and they think they deserve more. But if you know that Hashem runs the world, and you really believe that Hashem runs the world, and I would say that that's the single most important message of every mitzvah I do. Every time I do a mitzvah, I internalize, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Ha'olam. Blessed be you Hashem, may you Hashem be abundantly manifest as Melech Ha'olam. I'm not Melech Ha'olam. I am not the king, right? I am not the king of the world. I might end up being the king of pain if I think I'm the king of the world, right? But I am not the king of the world. And every mitzvah internalizes that, and on every limb of my body, which every mitzvah correlates to, I'm basically giving over that limb of my body to Malchus Shemayim. And if I give myself over completely to Malchus Shemayim, recognizing Hashem rules, and I allow Hashem to rule my eyes, Hashem to rule my ears, Hashem to rule my mouth, Hashem to rule my hands, my legs, every limb of my body recognizes that Hashem is Melech, then I'd be so happy. How can I be sad? Why am I sad? Everything's going perfectly the way they have to go. Except for the fact that I should be changing what I'm doing, right? But when a person appreciates that truth, so that's the message of Rosh Hashanah. The message of Rosh Hashanah is to take a day to intensely acknowledge that you're not the ruling power. Right? And the more you acknowledge that you're not the ruling power, you've really tapped the secret of tshuva. Because Hashem is not expecting for us to be complete tzaddikim. Because if He is, then He's being extremely generous, because every year I look at my list and I realize there's some things on this list that were on last year's list and the year before, and I think remembering the year before, and you realize this is not so easy to completely change your life and be a tzaddik gemur. And there's no such thing as a tzaddik gemur. There's no such thing as a tzaddik that doesn't make sins and make mistakes, for sure. But what does Hashem want to see from us in Rosh Hashanah? That we change direction. That's all. Hashem is going to judge us based on the desire to change direction. And therefore, it's not a day where I want to be talking about myself and my sins. Because that's why I sinned in the first place, that I was a little too important in my eyes. And I somehow found myself the center of my own kingdom. And therefore, don't even talk about your sins. Just talk about how much you want to acknowledge that there's a power greater than yourself that rules the world. Right? And when we experience that truth, right, then everything flows from there, and Hashem will grant us a truly sweet and happy year. Thank you very much.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.